Well, anyone who has ever led others knows that leadership and opposition go together, and they cannot be separated. Wherever leadership is exercised, opposition happens. It's just a price that must be paid, especially when the person leading is doing the work of God and the will of God. This is one of the great lessons that emerges from the book of Nehemiah, and it's a valuable and important lesson for us all to learn. Commenting on opposition in general, one author made this interesting observation. He said, anyone who steps into the arena of leadership must be prepared to pay a price. True leadership exacts a heavy toll on the whole person, and the more effective the leadership, the higher the price. The leader must soon face the fact that he will be the target of critical darts. Unpleasant though it may sound, you haven't really led until you have become familiar with the stinging barbs of the critic. End quote. Now, in today's text passage, which is the first 9 verses of chapter 4, Nehemiah models leadership in his formidable God-assigned task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and also experiences considerable opposition to his task. And we're going to see that not only in this passage, but all throughout the 4th, 5th, and 6th chapters of Nehemiah. He also models how to respond to opponents by demonstrating that prayer and watchfulness are the appropriate responses to those who seek to disrupt the will and the work of God. And therefore, the theme of today's message is opposition to rebuilding. There are 4 points that arise from verses 1 to 9. They're printed on the right-hand side of your bulletin, so please follow along as I read them in your hearing. Now, first, in verses 1 to 3, Nehemiah's rebuilding efforts were vigorously opposed and ridiculed by the Jews' enemies. Second, in verses 4 to 6, Nehemiah's responses to his opponents. Third, in verses 7 and 8, Nehemiah's opposition intensified as his rebuilding efforts became more successful. And fourth, in verse 9, together with Nehemiah, the Jews responded to their enemies with prayer and with watchfulness. Before we consider those points, let's first look at the context and the setting of the passage, which we looked last time. We looked at it last time in chapter 3. You'll be glad to know we won't review the whole 32-verse chapter in detail, but suffice it to say that it contained an account of the manner in which the walls, the gates, and the towers of Jerusalem were rebuilt. Chapter 3 reveals how Nehemiah organized this massive workforce. It tells us who worked where and how. The stunning achievement of rebuilding Jerusalem's walls and gates was accomplished to the amazement of many in so very little time. First point concerning this theme of opposition to rebuilding arises from the first 3 verses, which is this, again on your outline. Nehemiah's rebuilding efforts were not just opposed, but we say vigorously opposed and ridiculed by the Jews' enemies. Look at verse 1. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. Could I ask you before we continue to just be cognizant of the fact that there's someone behind Sanballat stirring things up. There's someone behind all of the opponents of Nehemiah. Keep that in mind. Verse 2, and he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Now, verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Well, the opening of chapter 4 reveals that the rebuilding project in Jerusalem was now well underway. The division of labor to accomplish the task had been made, and chapter 3 describes it in detail. And now everyone is busy rebuilding. We're informed that the effort was, in fact, however, vigorously opposed. Opponents earlier mentioned in chapter 2 by the names of not only Sanballat, but Tobiah and Geshem, they'd come back. And this time with more sarcasm, ridicule, and saber rattling than ever before. And Nehemiah and the Jews were their bullseye targets. In all likelihood, these wicked men had economic and perhaps political interests for keeping the city of Jerusalem weak and disorganized. In fact, to leave its walls broken down and its gates burning with fire. That was just fine with them, because Israel's restoration and strength would mean various kinds of losses for their enemies, who for many years had controlled the Jews and benefited, perhaps even greatly, from their city being a reproach and in great distress. When this rebuilding project began, enemies like Sanballat, in verse 1, expressed, you'll notice, anger, indignation, mockery, and ridicule. He stood up before his whole assembled army and asked questions designed to do what? To belittle and intimidate Nehemiah and the Jews. Verse 2 contains 5 of Sanballat's questions. What are these feeble? The word means withered or miserable. What are these miserable, withered Jews doing? Sanballat's first question attacked their sense of self-worth and ability. He put them down with his words. Secondly, will they fortify themselves? Sanballat says, how foolish to think that a remnant, just a small remnant of feeble Jews, are able to build a strong enough wall to keep an army like mine from entering it. Thirdly, will they offer sacrifices? Notice, Sanballat's question here ridiculed the Jews' faith, the heart of their faith in God, as if he were saying, do you really think that by praying to God that he's going to help you to rebuild these walls? And fourthly, will they complete it in a day? This question suggests that Nehemiah and the Jews had no idea how extensive and difficult the rebuilding project really was. Sanballat's question ridiculed the Jews' wisdom and intelligence concerning how long the rebuilding project would actually take. And then fifth and finally, will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? In this last question, Sanballat ridiculed the building materials they were using. He suggested that the stones were taken out of rubbish heaps and were so old and damaged that they would disintegrate and crumble when set into the walls. But of course, that wasn't the truth at all. He was wrong about that. And then in verse 3, notice, Tobiah the Ammonite came alongside of Sanballat with a bit of sarcastic ridicule when he addressed Sanballat's army and said, "Whatever the Jews build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." In other words, Tobiah said that the quality of the Jews' work was so poor and the strength of their effort was so weak that a little fox could climb on top of this wall and knock it down. And did you notice the glaring error that Tobiah made in verse 3, where he said, "Whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." But this wasn't the Jews' stone wall, was it? No, it wasn't their wall, but it was God's wall, and it was God's work. God designed and planned the wall to be rebuilt, and he merely chose Nehemiah to be the project manager. But the designer and maker of it all was God. Similarly, as Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Likewise, the wall would be built because God desired for it to be built, and therefore no one could frustrate the purpose of God. Here's the personal application you can make from the first point. It's this: if God has called you to rebuild, revive, and restore your life, then expect some opposition to your effort. Again, if God has called you to rebuild, revive, and restore your life, then expect some opposition to your effort. As was the case with Nehemiah and the Jews, the enemies of your soul will be outright furious that you're attempting to rebuild. So don't be surprised when your rebuilding efforts are opposed by hatred, ridicule, indignation, and mockery. Satan is who? He is God's adversary and is opposed in every way to the work and the will of God. So this battle isn't only against flesh and blood, is it? It's against spiritual enemies, against Satan and his demonic forces. And therefore, if we hope to win the war and finish the work, we must use the spiritual equipment that God has provided, the whole armor of God. Nehemiah and the Jews' enemies are a picture, I would suggest to you, or even a type of Satan and his malignant host, who together oppose God's people and are seeking to undermine and to halt God's work. So, if God has called you to rebuild, ever had a time in your life when you sensed, "Boy, it's time for me to be restored. It's time for me to start rebuilding," then expect some opposition to your effort. It'll happen, just like it did to Nehemiah. The second point concerning the theme of opposition to rebuilding, it's taken from verses 4 to 6. Second point on your outline is this: Nehemiah's responses to his opponents. Verse number 4, look at it. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." Now, in these three verses, there are two responses that Nehemiah and the people made. First, in verses 4 and 5, they prayed in a way that's, could we say, somewhat unusual in Scripture. It's often referred to, and perhaps you've heard it referred to, as imprecation or imprecatory prayer, which means that the prayer of the individual is actually invoking judgment, calamity, or a curse upon one's enemies or upon those perceived as being the enemies of God. Now, in Scripture, the book of Psalms is best known for this kind of prayer. Make a note, Psalm 69 and 109. Those are the primary examples. There's over 20 other psalms that are actually classified and categorized as being imprecatory. Perhaps Psalm 69:24 is most memorable. It says, "Pour out your indignation, Lord, upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them." In essence, this is what's contained, is it not, in verses 4 and 5, where Nehemiah and the people offer an imprecatory prayer concerning wicked Sanballat and his army, who along with wicked Tobiah, the Ammonite, belittled, mocked, and intimidated the people of God. In response to Nehemiah and the Jews' wicked opponents, their language in prayer and their requests were, in no uncertain terms, imprecatory. They prayed, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity." The same kind of prayer is in verse 5. "Do not," notice, "do not cover their iniquity." Whoa, do not cover their iniquity? "And do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builder." Boy, that's full of grace and mercy, isn't it? Is it? "Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out before you." Is that the right way to pray for your enemies? After all, didn't Jesus pray like this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43? He said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And when our Lord was being crucified, didn't he pray to the Father and ask forgiveness for those who had scourged and beaten him and nailed him to the cross? So why are Nehemiah and the Jews praying this way, with imprecations, by invoking judgment, calamity, or a curse upon their enemies? It affirmed something. It affirmed that vengeance and retribution belong only to God. Don't you think for a minute that Nehemiah, surrounded by all these enemies who were taunting him and ridiculing him and threatening him, that he wasn't tempted to do some vengeance and retaliation on his own? "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." Imprecatory prayer confessed that this rebuilding project was the Lord's work. and that the right thing to do was to turn it over to God and let Him be the arbiter of the dispute and the judge of the Jews' opponents. Turn their reproach on their own heads, was their prayer. Don't retaliate and take matters into your own hands. Instead, pray that God would deal with those who oppose Him and take vengeance upon His enemies as He sees fit to do. But second, in verse 6, we're told that Nehemiah and the people responded to opposition by adding something to their prayers, namely, joining, did you notice, their diligent labors with their prayers. In verse 6, it said of Nehemiah and the people, "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half of its height, for the people had a mind to labor," or to work. You notice how those two things are joined together in the passage. Prayer in verses 4 and 5, and work in verse 6. The way to respond to opposition isn't by one or the other, but by both. Pray and do the work and will of God. Not one or the other. Pray, yes, but also do the work and will of God. But don't get distracted or detoured with the enemies who oppose it. Nehemiah didn't, right? Instead of retaliating or becoming angry or quitting, he turned to God for help. And he prayed and kept doing the work of rebuilding. And he let God take vengeance against his enemies or Nehemiah's opponents. That was the successful combination for Nehemiah and for each and every one of us. Pray and keep doing the work and will of God. Warren Wiersbe wrote this: Nehemiah didn't allow himself to get detoured from his work by taking time to reply to their words. The Lord had heard the sneering taunts of Sanballat and Tobiah, and he would deal with them in his own way and in his own time. The best thing to do is to pray and commit the whole thing to the Lord, and then get back to your work. Anything that keeps you from doing what God has called you to do will only help the enemy. Now here's the application we can make from that. Fight your battles against your opponents through prayer. Fight your battles against your opponents through prayer. It's sad to say, but true, that most people, even many Christian leaders, retaliate and seek vengeance when they're attacked. However, this isn't the proper response to our opponents. Instead, with Nehemiah and others in Scripture, we must pray. Fight your battles against your opponents through prayer. And consider people in Scripture like Daniel, you remember, who, when commanded to worship the statue of King Nebuchadnezzar, did not retaliate by putting a sledgehammer to it, right? But instead retreated, where? To his upstairs room, got on his knees, and he prayed to the Father. And of course, Christ is the ultimate example of this. When in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus prayerfully spoke to his Father concerning those who were crucifying him. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's how you're to respond to your opponents, Christian. Not by retaliation, not by taking vengeance, but you're to respond to your opponents and fight your battles, as it were, against them through prayer. The third point concerning the theme of opposition to rebuilding. It's found in verses 7 and 8. Here's the third main point. Look at it. Nehemiah's opposition intensified as his rebuilding efforts became more successful. Now it happened, verse 7, when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Now, up to this point, Nehemiah's enemies were all bark and no bite, right? They were all mouth and all talk. The three prominent opponents, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, including the army of Samaria and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, they had thus far done really nothing to physically attack. It was all verbal assault. It was all, as it were, psychological manipulation. Nothing but words. They were furious and very indignant, however, and mocked the Jews in verse 1, and they peppered them with questions calculated to ridicule, belittle, and intimidate them in verse 2, but all to no avail because the work continued. Perhaps, the fact that Nehemiah had letters from the king to prove his authority to rebuild and also to govern that region, perhaps this had kept Israel's enemies from physically injuring them or harming the walls that they had thus far built. These enemies may have been restrained by Artaxerxes' letters, and so up to this point in time, they were hesitant to be physical or forceful. But now, in verse 7 and following, news that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed to one half of its height frosted Nehemiah's enemies, who now became very angry. Words alone had failed to stop God's servant and God's people, so now the enemies of Israel began to make threats of violence and to conspire and plot together to actually attack Jerusalem. And this threat couldn't be ignored by Nehemiah and the Jews. It had to be taken seriously. Enemies, think of it this way. They surrounded Jerusalem and Nehemiah on every side. To the north, Sanballat and the Samaritans. To the south, it was Geshem and the Arabs. To the east, the Ashdodites and the Philistines. To the west, Tobiah and the Ammonites. Together, they effectively had isolated Jerusalem, so Nehemiah and his people faced an imminently dangerous situation. And this display of power and military strength had to be taken seriously. And by way of application, isn't this similar to our own experience with spiritual warfare? We are surrounded, literally, surrounded on all sides by threatening hostile forces, some seen and some unseen. Satan in particular, his malignant host in particular. And all the enemies of our soul seek to close in on us. And at times, this occurs when our rebuilding efforts have met with some success. Perhaps we've made progress in the work of sanctification and spiritual growth and strengthening. But then what happens? The opposition intensifies in response to our success, just as Nehemiah's opposition intensified as his rebuilding efforts became more and more successful. So what did Nehemiah do at this point? When his opponents intensified their efforts to stop his progress? Well, that question leads to the fourth and last point taken from verse 9 on your outline. Number 4, together with Nehemiah, the Jews responded to their enemies with prayer and with watchfulness. Verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Apparently, Nehemiah suspected that his enemies might launch an attack upon Jerusalem. So he did two things simultaneously. He and his people prayed to their God. They'd been praying. We saw that back in verse 4. They prayed to God, and at the same time, Nehemiah posted a round-the-clock guard or watch. Now, for a better view of what that must have looked like, just look ahead to verse 17, which says this. Look at verse 17. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other they held a weapon. What a great picture of the Christian soldier or warrior, constantly working with one hand while constantly defending with the other. In order to continue the work of rebuilding and restoring, Nehemiah and the people prayed, yes, but they also watched. They prayed as they worked, but they also set a watch against their enemies day and night. And they did so, listen, they did so because safety from the enemy occurs when prayer and watchfulness are combined. Dependence on God through prayer and exercising personal watchfulness must never be separated. Jesus taught this to his disciples in Matthew 26 when he said, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." Prayer is not enough. Watchfulness is necessary. He taught them to keep themselves from all kinds of sins by watching and by praying. And hundreds of years prior to Christ's advent, this is also how Nehemiah and the Jews were to respond to their enemies, by prayer made to God and by setting a watch against them day and night. Let me conclude, try to wrap this up with an application. It's this. Since our spiritual enemies' attacks on us are relentless, particularly Satan's, so too must we be constantly watchful against them. Again, since our spiritual enemies' attacks on us are relentless, so too must we be constantly watchful against them. Sanballat and the army of Samaria, Tobiah and the Ammonites, Geshem and the Arabs, and the Ashdodites, these are all pictures of the spiritual enemies of our souls, yours and mine. And their constant threatening warfare is a picture of the constant spiritual warfare that every single believer is engaged in 24/7, 365 days a year. Our enemies, like Nehemiah's, conspire together to come and attack and create confusion in our lives, especially when any restoration progress is being made. And these enemies are stirred up and infuriated with anger whenever that occurs. And therefore, Our only response to this must be like Nehemiah's. Like him, we must watch and pray, constantly working with one hand and constantly defending with the other, so that the work of restoration and the building of Christ's church can and will continue. Amen.